outside my local supermarket, as you're coming out, there's a big billboard with this slogan on it. Coca-Cola Zero, a taste of life as it should be lived. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I think that's a rather grand statement for what is basically flavoured fizzy water. And I've tasted it, you know, it was all right, but it was just Coke. It was claiming far too much, wasn't it? I mean, they make far more money that way than if they'd been honest and said something like, Coca-Cola Zero, it's just Diet Coke. It's just people think it, blokes find it too girly to buy that, so we've changed the wrapper. But those sorts of slogans, the reasons that they work are because it does tap into something real, doesn't it? For so many people, so much of the time, life is a disappointment, isn't it? They think, well, if only I'd worked harder at school, then my life would be different. Or if only I'd been wiser about what I said at that time. Or maybe they're blaming someone else, their upbringing or their teachers. If only I hadn't been let down by that person, my life would be so different. I would be living life the way it's meant to be lived. Or maybe if I was in a different job or in a different relationship, or I was better at sports, or was more popular, or I was thinner, then I'd be living life to the full. And advertising taps into that sense of dissatisfaction, doesn't it? And we're not always immune to that as Christians either, are we? We can buy into that those wrong attitudes, which will leave us either feeling very materialistic or very bitter. And they'll cause you to miss out on what life really is all about. Well, Jesus tells us that very clearly. He says that life to the full, living life the way it should be lived, is all about knowing God. So as he prays in John 17, he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And in John 10, as he preaches, he says, "I have come that they may have life, and have it to the full." So this is what living life to the full is all about, according to Jesus. It is eternal. It is all about knowing God. And it is we achieve it through Jesus. We have it in him. Adam and Eve had it once. They had life to the full. They were able to walk with God in the cool of the day and to have that perfect relationship with him and perfect relationships with each other. But they disobeyed God, didn't they? And in many ways, they died that day. They lost that life lived to the full. And from then on, their relationships would be spoilt. Their work would be hard and frustrating. And God says this in Genesis 3, I'll read it to you. "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." And as we get to this point in Exodus where we are now, God has rescued the people of Israel from Egypt. He's brought them out through many difficulties and trials. And now they are gathered, camped around the base of Mount Sinai. There, God is revealing his presence at the top of the mountain. And it is terrifying. When they first got there, God had to warn them, do not even touch the base of the mountain. You can't even come anywhere near me because my holiness is so great and your sin is so dreadful that if you come anywhere near, I will break out against you in my justice and my holiness and I will destroy you. You cannot be even near to my presence. And yet, God has brought them into a covenant with himself, an agreement together, and based on sacrifice, on the death of a substitute. And now, as he calls Moses up the mountain again, he gives him plans for God to move in with them. That's what the word tabernacle means, dwelling place. And there's this amazing miracle that you have in chapter 24 and 25, as the elders of Israel are able to come up the mountain that beforehand they couldn't have touched or they would have been destroyed. to come up, and they sit down and eat in God's presence. It's the most extraordinary thing. And now God says, look, I'm going to come and live in the midst of you. I'm going to come and dwell with you, tabernacle with you. And so he gives him the designs of this tent that he will live in the middle of Israel's camp. And so absolutely glorious. But also we see in this, there are a lot of keep out signs, if you like, all around the tent, which we'll look at in a moment. Here's my first point. It's that there is tension in the tabernacle. I was going to call it the tense relationship. And so I read aloud and realized what a dreadful pun that was. But it is a tense relationship. So here in chapter 25, Moses has given them the instructions to make the ark, the table and the lampstand. So first of all, we have this ark from verse 10 onwards. Here we have this chest made of gold, made of wood, overlaid with pure gold. And in the tabernacle, we have this scale of holiness, if you like. Gold there in the Holy of Holies. And then as you move outwards, you see more silver and then bronze in the metals that are being used. Here, symbolising the purity of everything in God's presence. Very precious. Chapter 25, verse 22. He says, talking about the ark, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about which I will give, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So here's this wonderful promise. God is going to meet with them there. He is going to reveal his presence there. He is going to speak to Moses there on behalf of the Israelites. And through the Bible, it talks about this Ark of the Covenant as being like God's throne. So in 2 Samuel 6, he says this, talking about David here. Here and all David and all his men set out from Bala of Judah. To bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. And elsewhere it's talked about as being God's footstool. So thrones at the time have a great big chair with a footstool below. So the image here is of God enthroned and, if you like, just the edge of his presence being revealed there in the tabernacle above the Ark. So in 1 Chronicles 28, it says, King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our gods. And so here we have God's presence. He's speaking to them, but we have all these keep-off signs. So first of all, we see that in the instructions that God gives him, there's to be no touching of the holy furniture, if you like. So if you look at chapter 25, verses 13 to 15, there we see that this ark is to have poles that are to carry it. They're not to touch it. These poles are to stay in the rings all the time. Never take them out. You are never to never to touch it. The same in with the table. So verses 26 and 27. You see, it's the same for the table there. You shall make for it four rings of gold to make poles to go through to carry the table on the poles. And the same for some of the other furniture in the tabernacle. Another thing that you see here, have a look at chapter 26 and verses 22 and 23. Have a look at verse 22. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make six boards. And have a look down at verse 27 as well. Down at the end of that. For the far side westward. Now, this confused me when I was reading it the first time. He's talking about the far ends. Well, if he's building a tabernacle, well, the workmen are going to be all over it, aren't they? Why talk about the far end? Surely it depends where you're standing. But here he's assuming that they're stood at the east side, aren't they? So that's the furthest side away from the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. It's they're people who are in the east. It's all being described to them as outsiders. It's a tense relationship. There's distance between them and God that God is enforcing. When I was a teenager, I was part of a youth group that was quite large. Everyone was very close friends, and most of them all in the same church together still in Cardiff. But there was this one couple, I won't tell you their names, but they'd been going out for years and years, absolutely ages. Everyone assumed that they'd get married, until one day the lad in that relationship dropped her in favour of another girl he just met at a party. And then he brought her along to an outing where all of us were going out together when his ex-girlfriend was there as well. And the tension, well, you could feel it. All night, it was very, very tense. And this ex-girlfriend was being very polite, being incredibly well-behaved. And yet it was all because she was being gracious and patient. There was no real friendship there. And particularly the other girls in the group were constantly scowling and just wanting to say something horrible. There was patience. It's a little bit like maybe the first cabinet meeting when Peter Mandelson came back. You can imagine that there, can't you? This is the way it is here in the tabernacle. There is real tension. Things are not right in the relationship. You get that as well from these cherubim being everywhere. So have a look at chapter 26, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them." And you get it again at the last verse. Sorry, verse 31 of the same chapter, chapter 26. At the end of that verse, "It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." So when you walk into the tabernacle, this is what you see everywhere. They're on all the walls, on the ceiling. They're on the veil in front of you. Cherubim. And we've only met cherubim once before, and it was back at the Garden of Eden. Let me read it to you. Genesis 3, "After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Cherubim are not those cute fat babies with wings that you see in some paintings with little harps and things. They are heavily armed warriors. They are God's bouncers that say, you cannot come into God's presence because he is holy and you are not. And they are there with weapons to destroy you if you dare. So you walk into the tabernacle and seeing all these cherubim everywhere, that is not a good sign for you. That is a problem. You are surrounded by them. And yet, when we come to the Ark of the Covenant, there are cherubim guarding the throne itself as well. But even they, these holy creatures who have never known any rebellion against God at all, can't look. So have a look at chapter 25, verse 18. Well, there it tells us that there are cherubim. Have a look at verse 20, end of verse 20. "The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." So here are these two angelic beings with their wings outstretched, and yet they're looking down. Even they, holy as they are looking away, shielding their faces from God himself. It is tense, isn't it? They're surrounded by these heavily armed angelic bouncers, and even they can't look at God's holiness. But it gets worse. You see, this Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with his people and speak to them, that was the place where the Ten Commandments were kept. These testimony tablets with the written charge of how they were to live as God's people. this written charge that, you know, as you read on through Exodus, you find they break before Moses is even down from the mountain. It's a place that no one was allowed to go. It's a place where they are condemned by this covenant that they'd signed up to. It's a place full of these heavily armed cherubim. And let's turn over to chapter 26, verse 31. Also, you have this, the place where God's presence was over this Ark of the Covenant was kept separate as well. So, actually, let's have a look at verse 33. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. So here you have this veil with these cherubim on it that are keeping you out from where God's presence was. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden, there on the east side, the way into God's presence was blocked by cherubim. And this most holy place, the place where God's presence was shown. If you're very nerdy and you do the maths about all the length of curtains and all this sort of thing, this holy place is cube-shaped, a cube-shaped room. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches, by the way, but I'm not sure that matters. This room where God's presence was, no one was allowed to go. Even priests, it was only priests who were allowed in the tabernacle at all, this tent. But not even they were allowed into the most holy place, apart from the high priest. And he was only allowed to go once a year. And he had to take blood with him. Do you know what? The high priest would go in once a year, and the first thing he'd do when he went in there was burn a load of incense to send up some smoke to shield himself from God's presence, from his glory. It was part of the Day of Atonement ritual. He'd have two goats, both of which stood in the place of the people of Israel. They'd symbolically lay the sin on one goat, who'd be led out into the wilderness and driven as far away as possible, and the other one would die as a substitute for them. The high priest would take in the blood of this goat, and he'd be there spattering it over the top and sides of the Ark of the Covenants. If he went in there at any other day of the year, he'd be killed. If he went in there without this blood of an animal who died in his place, he'd be killed. If anyone took his place, they'd be killed. This was not a friendly relationship. This is not like going home to your parents' house. There was real tension there. But here's the second point. There's reconciliation in Christ. Reconciliation in Christ. Something that we see throughout this section is God keeps saying things like, have a look at chapter 25, verse 40. It says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so chapter 26, verse 30. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You get this over and over again throughout this section. What it means is, what God is telling Moses to make when he makes the tabernacle is a model of the reality that has been revealed to him on the mountain. God is saying, okay, I've shown you the reality of how I am going to interact with my people, how I can possibly have a relationship with them. Now you go down and build a model of that to help the Israelites understand, to give them a symbol to understand. Now, I wonder if you'd leave a finger in Exodus chapter 26 and turn on to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're using the church Bibles, that's page 1067. And I was going to refer to Hebrews chapter 9 to explain what's going on here. Then I realised that Hebrews chapter 9 is basically what I wanted to write for my second point. So I'm going to read a few verses from this. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. Now that's what we've just been hearing about, the table, the lampstand. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seats. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So do you see what he's saying? Look, we cannot really, in reality, go into God's most holy presence. Not the real one. You just go into this model, but the way into God's presence is not yet open whilst this first tabernacle was standing. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So they're saying, look, this isn't the reality. It's just symbolic. No one's genuinely being made holy through this. It's just a model. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here he's speaking to Jewish people, saying, look, if you trust what the tabernacle could do for you symbolically, how much more the real high priest, not the model, not the guy playing a part to teach people a lesson, the real guy, Jesus Christ, who entered the real holy place, God's real presence, offering his real blood, no symbolism at all, how much more will he make you pure and perfect? Now, would you have a look down at verse 24? For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what Christ has done. He has fulfilled all this perfectly. He has taken the offence away, taken all the tension away, and made us holy by himself. There's reconciliation in Christ. Here's the last section, the perfect home. Let's go back to Exodus. Actually, would you go to Leviticus chapter 24? Leviticus chapter 24, and I'll... Let's have a look at this table and this lampstand. Table and the lampstand. First of all, I wondered what this table was all about. You know, why would you have loaves of bread sat there? But Leviticus chapter 24, gives us a big help with all this. Page 112, if you're using the Church Bibles, verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So here it is, that it tells us that this is here as an everlasting covenant, and these loaves of bread represent the Israelites, the 12 tribes who are there in the covenant. Well, let's have a look at this lamp. So did you notice, as I was reading it before, how floral it is? So it's got lots of flowers on it, and leaves, and buds, and branches. And also it's all made of one piece of gold, all hammered out. So there's nothing bolted on or screwed in. It's all out of one thing. So it looks very organic as well. And so here it is, leaves, buds, branches. Looks a bit like a bush then, really. A bush that's on fire, but not being burnt up. I wonder what that could represent. Of course, the first time Moses went up that mountain, he met the angel of God, didn't he? This character who at the same time is called the angel of the Lord and also called the Lord. So as you go through the Bible, it's obvious that here is Jesus that he's talking about, called the angel of the Lord. And there in Leviticus chapter 24, he gives us a hint what this this lamp is there for. Let's have a look at verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they are to bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Did you notice the word that keeps being repeated? It's the word continually. These lamps are to keep burning continually. And he stresses in verse 3, doesn't he? From evening till morning. It's to be a lasting ordinance. So here you have this lamp that represents God's presence, and particularly Jesus Christ himself, that is to shine forward to the space in front of it, which is where the table is, to shine on this table constantly. So here you've got this thing that represents Christ shining continually on this thing that represents his covenant people. One more thing that we're going to turn to. Revelation chapter 21. Because this gets picked up on here. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you have this picture of this new tabernacle, this new temple, which is what heaven is, the new heavens and the new earth. And there in, have a look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is very different, isn't it, from the tense relationship that we had earlier. Here is God receiving, Jesus Christ receiving his bride. And then if you go on to verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. That's an angel who's there with him. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth and height are equal. So here you've got a city that is cube shapes. That's pretty odd, isn't it? You know you're into symbolism then, don't you? You've got this cube-shaped city coming down. And in the Old Testament, there is only one cube, in the whole Bible actually, only one cube elsewhere. And that is the Holy of Holies, a cube-shaped room. So here, now things are different, aren't they? The whole of heaven, that the whole of the new creation is symbolized as a cube here. God, people live in God's most holy presence. There's no need for a temple. They live in his presence, unrestricted. That veil with the cherubim on, torn apart as Christ died on that cross. No barrier now between us and God himself. And then have a look down at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Here it is. We see here, the Lamb is its light. So just as in the tabernacle, you had Jesus shining constantly on his covenant people. That's what we have here again. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there in the tabernacle, you remember, there was this lamp that burnt continuously, meaning there was no real day or night in the tabernacle, just the light of this bush, this burning bush, shining. Well, there in heaven, we realise that this lamp was just a picture of what would be forever in heaven. Jesus Christ, giving us light forever and ever. This is life lived to the full, knowing God, looking forward to this perfect relationship with him that we will have one day, because Jesus has paid the price, removed the tension, the anger that was there in the relationship, and we are welcomed home with him. This is life lived for the full. This is what we are to live for, laying up treasure for that day when we will be with him.